The attraction of hanging loose. Commitment is the theme as we continue our sermon series entitled Deceits for Today. And our passage is 2 Corinthians 1, and we're going to focus this morning just on one verse, although we might look at those around it for a moment or two. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, one verse, verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Any Americans among us this morning might recognize the name Cal Ripken, a baseball hero. It's not surprising if most of the rest of us have never heard of him. He didn't do anything particularly spectacular. He never played a great game. He didn't hit the most runs. He didn't have the highest batting average. There was no single game in his career that stood out above the others. But Ripken broke a record that had stood for 56 years and that many people thought was unbreakable. What marked him out was that he played for his team in every single game of every single season for 16 years. That's 2,632 consecutive games. Sickness didn't stop him. Other engagements didn't take away. When he was interviewed later, he modestly said that all he had really done was show up every day ready to play. Well, commitment is our theme this morning. And this church is full of committed people. Committed in all sorts of different ways, I know. Some among us this morning have been following Christ for decades, faithfully following Jesus. Some here have been married for many, many years. And you're an example to us. And others have remained single and faithfully followed the example of Jesus. And you are an example to us as well. Many church members here have served the family as fellowship group leaders and church council members and ASLAN volunteers and singing in the choir as choir members. And the list goes on and on and on. And perhaps those slightly older among us take for granted what George Verwer, founder of Operation Mobilization, calls the discipline of dependability. You take for granted that you will do what you've promised to do. But it's increasingly countercultural. As the West, by and large, forgets the gospel and forgets the God who keeps his promises, so it's not surprising, perhaps, that our culture is increasingly marked by unreliability and unfaithfulness. Gone are the days when, as they would say, an Englishman's word is his bond, when million-pound deals would be sealed in the city with just a handshake, and the lawyers would come in afterwards only to formalize what was already agreed. Now we expect that promises will be broken. We need everything in writing, signed and countersigned and recorded and date stamped. We assume that if there's an opportunity to get an advantage, most people will break their word. Many of our politicians do serve us with deep conviction, very faithfully year after year, but others, it seems, are reluctant to be pinned down. We've all heard them being interviewed, I'm sure. Their verbal gymnastics deserve a gold medal. When John Humphreys is interviewing them, they manage to say what Paul describes in verse 17 here, in the same breath, yes, yes, and no, no. But before we judge them too quickly, aren't they only doing publicly what many of us do privately when we want to avoid being pinned down to a commitment? So we say, thanks for the invitation. I'd love to come if I possibly can. The rough translation is, I'm not going to give you a firm answer because I might get a better offer. Commitment is hard for many of us. We see it, of course, in relationships. For many, the prospect of marriage for life is intimidating. So many couples choose to live together at least first. For some, even in church, the fear of making the wrong decision when it comes to a marriage partner is so overwhelming that it's completely paralyzing. And it's so sad because actually there's nothing as liberating as commitment itself in a relationship. Well, it's not all negative. We live in a culture that is just more short-term than it's ever been before. We think of the workplace. While earlier generations went to work and were committed to the same firm all their working lives, nowadays a graduate expects to move jobs every 2 to 3 years, perhaps to different parts of the world. And if you're a student today in your working life, you probably won't just do that, but you may have 2 or 3 completely different careers during your working life. It would be unimaginable to your parents or grandparents, and it's neither good nor bad, it's just a feature of the world we live in. But when commitment is loosened in society, we followers of Jesus have to be very careful that we're not swept along with it. There are challenges we face in our commitment to each other here at All Souls. We're a constantly changing congregation. Every 3 years, 70%, is it? 70% of us who are here this morning won't be here because jobs or university courses will have swept us away. It's a wonderful opportunity if we grasp it to benefit all we can, to learn all we can and serve all we can, get all the experiences we can so that when we move on, we can serve the Lord somewhere else. But the temptation is that because we know we're only here for a year or two, we think it's hardly worth the effort to join in. I'll just come on a Sunday. Too much effort to come to the prayer gathering or join a fellowship group. It takes time in a big church like this. And what's the point when in 2 or 3 years I'm not going to see these people anyway? Or with our giving, why don't I just wait till I know where I'm going to be longer term and then I can put my resources there? Actually, of course, it's that kind of attitude that makes us poorer spiritually. Rather than the joy of growing and serving together where Christ has placed us at this moment, this opportunity, we end up as spectators. We never grow. We never bear fruit. We're always sitting on the edge. So that gateway group that Hugh mentioned, that's in our service sheet this Tuesday. If you're looking for a way to become involved in the fellowship of All Souls in a meaningful way, come along on Tuesday to our gateway group and find out. When someone breaks a commitment over an email or makes an excuse by last-minute text, it's so discouraging, isn't it? And it's easy to point the finger at each other, but I look at myself and I think of the people I promised to pray for and the prayer letters I signed up to receive, and I did use them for a while, but now as they drop through the letterbox, they just make me feel guilty. And punctuality. I set my watch 5 minutes fast because I know I'm always running late. And there's the promise of time with family, which all too easily disappears, or the half-read books, or, you know, we could list all the things. Some cultures are sticklers for punctuality. Others are a bit more relaxed when it comes to appointments. But reliability is more than a cultural or a personal quirk. If we're known for being unreliable, we're deeply undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. My reliability is part of my witness to God. It's part of my discipleship of a God who is utterly reliable. Our verse again then, verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. It's reliability. That's the issue here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Self-styled apostles had infiltrated the church of Corinth, and they were attacking Paul's reliability. You can piece it all together from Acts chapter 18 and the letters we have here in the New Testament. Paul had probably written to the Corinthians 3 times and visited them at least 2 times before he wrote what we call 2 Corinthians. They had a shared history, he and the church in Corinth, but all was not well. in Corinth. The church had become divided into factions, groupings around personalities. The city's love of power and its intellectual pride had seeped into the church's life as well. Church members were behaving selfishly towards each other. There was even a case of sexual immorality in the church that was shocking, even by the city's standards. And in addition to all that, men had come into the church claiming to be powerful apostles. And outwardly, they were impressive. They were skillful and persuasive. They had the right credentials. And when Timothy hadn't been able to sort out the problems there, Paul had had to make an emergency visit to Corinth, a painful visit, as he describes it in chapter 2, verse 1. In fact, it appears that following the painful visit, Paul had decided that despite all the promises to the contrary, he wouldn't visit them again until they had dealt with the sin in the church. He'd put it in writing in what he calls his painful letter, and Titus had delivered it. But as soon as Titus sets off to Corinth, carrying Paul's painful letter, Paul begins to worry that he might have gone too far. Although the Corinthians needed his rebuke, he didn't want to hurt them. And you can imagine Paul pacing up and down by the window, waiting for Titus to return and bring him news. And when Titus doesn't appear, Paul can't wait any longer. He sets off to Macedonia to find him. That's chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Are you still with me? What all this means is that the situation had changed. Sometime earlier, Paul had promised the Corinthians that he would visit them twice. Look down at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 15. "Because I was confident of this," Paul says, "I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to let you send me on my way to Judea." That was the plan. Paul knew it, the Corinthians knew it, but the church's sin and Paul's emergency visit and his painful letter had changed everything, and the plans were torn up. And you can imagine what the false teachers in Corinth were saying. They saw it as further evidence that Paul wasn't reliable. "Oh, that Paul, you can't trust him, you know. He's the sort of person who says one thing, but he does something else. What kind of apostle would behave like that? He obviously doesn't care about you." Well, Paul fights back, verse 23. He says, "It's not that I didn't care about you. I call God as my witness and I stake my life on it that it was in order to spare you that I didn't return to Corinth. It's because I love you," he says, "that I didn't want to make another painful visit to you." You see, if it were only Paul's reputation that were at stake, Paul probably wouldn't have bothered to respond. But in attacking the Apostle Paul, they were undermining the message, the apostolic message of the gospel that Paul had preached. The gospel is a message of God's faithfulness. Verse 17, Paul asks, "Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, by Silas, by Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes." Promises have a very special place in the life of God. Amazingly, out of his love for us, God commits himself to us. He binds himself to the human race in promises that he expects us to hold him to. There are no gray areas to what God says in the gospel. The Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament are one vast promise to which Jesus has always been the answer. Jesus is the clear and unchanging fulfillment of all God's plans and purposes. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. And when Jesus speaks in the New Testament, there's no ambiguity about what he says. He never tries to be vague. He wants us to understand him clearly. He delivered down to the smallest detail everything that was promised in the Hebrew Scriptures. And when he speaks, he wants us to hold him to his words. Do you see what this means? The culture is constantly changing. But the meaning of the Bible doesn't change. Our passage may have many applications, but there is one unchanging meaning, because God's promises are unchanging. In him it has always been yes. God is unchangeably committed to you and to me. Look at verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. And the word he uses is used of an engagement ring. He put his Spirit in our hearts as an engagement ring, as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God is utterly reliable. The Father establishes us. The Son upholds us. The Spirit reassures us. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. So to be reliable is a matter of godliness. To be reliable is a matter of godliness because God himself is infinitely reliable. I love the story of John Newton that some of us were told recently on a tour by Christian Heritage London. John Newton of the 18th century, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, he was a former slave trader. After his conversion to Christ, he became an Anglican minister, and he was rector of a church called St. Mary's Woolnoth, just a mile or so away from here in the city of London. He supported William Wilberforce campaigning for the abolition of the slave trade, and he succeeded. But as significant and as wonderful as those achievements were, it's his faithfulness in the small things, which I think is so striking. He and his wife were unable to have children of their own, and so they adopted her niece, Betsy. Betsy was declared insane and was confined to Bethlehem Hospital nearby, an infamous asylum known as Bedlam. It wasn't by choice that patients were admitted to Bedlam. Bedlam was one of the amusements that visitors to London wouldn't miss. They would buy a ticket to go and watch the inmates as they ate. Every night, Newton would walk from his parish church to Bedlam, where he would stand and wave to his daughter to let her know that he loved her. And when he was so frail that he could hardly see, a companion would take his arm and lead him to the same spot where he would stand and wave up at the window until he was told Betsy had waved back to him. A follower of Jesus is someone who, when they hear all that God has done for them in Christ, simply says, Amen. And not just with their lips, but with their lives as well. Amen. Our lives should be an amen to the God who keeps his promises. Oh, we, each of us, have opportunities this week to say amen to him. Opportunities peculiar to us. It's the little things where it counts. Os Guinness writes, our idea for ourselves is the grand moment and the hushed crowd. His is the ordinary things where the floodlights are turned off. So where do you have that opportunity this week to say amen, to be reliable as he is reliable? Most of the time, it can feel very, very ordinary. For some at home, it's faithfully getting children out to school, putting meals on the table, picking up clothes. It's not dramatic. It's very boring. But Paul says it's an amen to God's faithfulness. For some, it's being reliable at university, being committed to others, being committed to your studies. Faithfulness in a small thing is a great thing, Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, said. In the office, it can be costly to keep your word, and doubly difficult if you answer to more than one boss. But in the long haul, you are proving yourself to be reliable. It's part of our witness, our amen to a God who is reliable. Commenting on the moment when the Apostle Peter climbed out of the boat and walked across the lake towards Jesus, Oswald Chambers wrote 100 years ago, "Walking on the water is easy to impulsive pluck, but walking on dry land as a disciple of Jesus Christ is a different thing. It's inbred in us that we have to do exceptional things for God, but we have not. We must be exceptional in the ordinary things." Well, pray for me as I struggle with this. We all fail in this, don't we? But the cross is not just for the big things. The cross is where we find forgiveness for the little things as well. So this morning, let's come to the cross and ask his forgiveness and receive that fresh start at the beginning of a new week. Where are the opportunities for you this week to show this faithfulness? Where are you going to say amen to his faithfulness? Where is it going to be countercultural and costly for you? For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Let's take a moment and pray together. We spend a moment as we look ahead to the opportunities of the week, to the place where we will serve the Lord. Make us more like you, we pray, Lord. May our lives display your trustworthiness, your reliability, so that we can shine for Jesus. May our lives be an amen to yours. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.